Rich. Okay, I think what we'll do is we'll make a start. If everybody who's taken a seat, take a seat. That'd be wonderful. On the desks in front of you, you'll see a couple of pieces of paper. You'll see the syllabus, which is basically what's going on, the dates, the purpose behind what we're going to study over the next while. Foundations, looking at those basic doctrines, those basic theology of the Christian faith. Then the course outline. I've put down for four definitely. See how you guys feel at the end of four. Maybe you want to do five. I've kind of sketched the entire thing out for 10, so it might be good. But you see, here's the thing. Here's the hook. At the end of the second group of five, the last one's eschatology. That's end times. So you all want to go to get pumped, come back for that one. This one here, the fall week five, not quite so sure. But anyway, we will have a go, and we will get to the end of week four. We'll see how we feel. There's suggested reading there as well, and different levels, notice. So you've got the beginner, the first two there, Concise Theology by Jim Packer, Christian Belief. Wayne Grudem comes up three times there, okay? So the first one is a little paperback book called Christian Beliefs. The second one is an intermediate one, which is a hardback, which is Bible doctrine. That's quite a good one. If you're new to the faith, the Christian Beliefs is a good start. Intermediate, if you've been walking with Christ for a while, it will help, it will challenge. The Systematic Theology is the big kahuna. If you want that one, fill your boots. I have a copy of it, so if you want to look at it first, but it's like 50, 60 bucks for a thing that's kind of seminary level type stuff. You probably don't want that. I want to put it down anyway, but it's there. Doctrine by Mark Driscoll and Jerry Brashears. Mark has gone through some, troubled waters of not that long back, and it still doesn't take away this book from being a good book. That's a good one to be there on the list. It's very readable and helpful. And then two for the kids, A Faith to Grow On. John MacArthur originally wrote it for his own grandchildren so that he could sit down and read it with them. And then Theology, which is a great book. We have both of those books that we have gone through with our boys. Very helpful. Very helpful. We'll make sure that there are copies in the library that you can look at and see if that might be something that you could get for your kids, and you can walk through what's called systematic theology, taking the different sections of theology and just reading it with your kids in story form. So that's that there. You'll also see you've got a freebie tonight. Don't tell me I'm not good to you, but we got a little pencil. Our first lesson tonight is called Why Theology Matters. And I got you a little pencil with Theology Matters. Now, I know I'm going to have to make you do a bit of work. You're going to have to sharpen the pencil. I'm so sorry I've had to do that to you, but you're all big girls and boys, and you'll figure out a way, I am quite sure. So all that being said, let's pray, and we will get to work this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, to know you is to love you. But to know you, it's so much more than just a big love fest. There is information about you in your word. And we put that together, and we call that theology. We call it doctrine. And Father, it's good to study that, to keep watch on our life and our doctrine. And so we pray that you would bless us over the next number of weeks. Thank you for each and every single person here tonight, those who wish they could be here but can't. Father, I pray a blessing for them. And may we see them in the weeks to come. But Father, I pray that you would journey with us by your Spirit so that we would know more about you, not just for the sake of head knowledge, but again, knowledge that inflames our heart to live rightly and to worship you correctly. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So just a little story to start off with. I was chatting once with a student back in Edinburgh in Scotland. Edinburgh is a big undergraduate student town. So you've got Edinburgh University, Harriet Watt University, Napier University, Queen Margaret College, where I went to, Queen Margaret University as it is now. Edinburgh University has like 15,000 students, Harriet Watt, 8.5, Napier, the whole ball of students there. And students, how can I put it, know enough to be dangerous. You know what I'm talking about? They have a little bit of knowledge, and that little bit of knowledge makes them think that they know absolutely everything. They've got it all figured out. You don't have to tell me anything. I know what I'm about. And that's the journey of the 4 years of watching them go through the ringer of being squeezed out and then reshaped. But I was talking to a student a number of years ago at my home church in Edinburgh, Carruthers Christian Centre. It's right on the historic Royal Mile, about 3 or 4 doors up from John Knox's house. And he was sounding off about how he hated heavy doctrine, how he hated heavy doctrinal preaching and teaching. He said, I don't need all this theology stuff. We just need to love Jesus. Just give me Jesus. And I heard this well-intentioned kind of thing before. And so I very gently asked him, well, which Jesus? Which Jesus is the one that you just need? Is it the blonde-haired, blue-eyed American Jesus that floats about a foot off the ground with the long white robe and the light blue sash? Is it the soft-spoken, meek and mild first century Mr. Rogers kind of Jesus? Is that the Jesus that you need? Is it the 8-pound, 6-ounce Christmas baby Jesus in the gold fleece diapers? Is it the liberal Jesus who loves everybody and who stands for nothing? Or is it the fundamentalist Jesus who stands for absolutely every minutiae of doctrine and seems to hate everybody at the same time? Is the man who became God, Jesus, now God in a bod? Which Jesus is just the one that you need apart from all this theology stuff? To which, of course, he had no response. Folks, this is nothing new. A lot of theology today is pushed back. In fact, in the church, there's a lot of what you could, I'll go to use the big term, an anti-intellectual approach to the faith. It's all about how you feel. I'm not going to say that that's not important. That is important. Because what you believe does have an effect on what you do and how you feel. But feeling is not primary. Feeling is secondary, tertiary. It comes out of what you believe. So Jesus is not your forever boyfriend. He is not your forever prom date that you can't get rid of. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us. Theology is a systematizing of what the Bible teaches about certain subjects. That's what it's all about. This is nothing new, this whole love fest, this get rid of theology. No, we need theology. In the immediate years of Jesus' death and resurrection, people were already making Jesus out to be who they wanted him to be. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there were already many versions of Jesus in his day. You're not even talking 100 years after Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And yet there were all these different heresies floating around in the early church, causing great confusion. Folks, theology is important because if you want to follow Jesus, you want to make sure you're following the right one. the true Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, rose bodily from the grave, and ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father forevermore. The Jesus we come to know through the Scriptures. Theology matters because to follow Jesus, we have to know who he is. But theology has come on hard times these days. Many, as I've said, have accused it of being dry or stale or overly logical, complicated, and cerebral. And so we exchange doctrines for slogans. We exchange deep theology for pop psychology. Many in the church today are not driven by theological convictions from Scripture, but by pragmatism. In other words, if it works, do it. Others are driven by selfishness or to just give people what they want to hear. The Bible itself warned us about this. For the time is coming, says Paul to Timothy, when people will not endure what? Sound doctrine. For having itching ears, quite the picture, isn't it? Itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You see, we need sound doctrine, which is exactly why Scripture says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. We need a firm foundation off of which to build the Christian life. Life and doctrine. Why the two together? Because the two are inseparable. What you believe is bound to affect how you live. We need to return to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel as it talks about in 1 Timothy 1. Theology matters. If you ever forget, take a look at your pencil. Theology matters. But what is theology? Okay? At the most basic level, you can divide the word into two parts. It's made up of two Greek words. Why does theology matter? Theology is made up of two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and logos, words or talk. Theos, logos, theology. So putting those two together, theology is basically words about God or the study of God, God talk. What we believe about him. It's what we believe about God first and foremost because God is supreme over all and it's he who holds everything together. But theology isn't just what we believe about God. That's your first little blank there in your handout. See those underlined things? Those are your blanks in your handout. I'm sorry, I know I'm making you work tonight. I'm asking you to be on your toes. See, I'm learning from the last class. Theology isn't just what we believe about God, but it's what we believe about everything in light of God. The goal here isn't just about memorizing doctrine and doctrinal statements and factoids, but learning to think theologically as well, to think theologically. It's about seeing everything through a God lens, through the lens of the gospel. Theology informs our view of baptism, yes, and business. It informs our view of redemption and romance. It informs our view of miracles and movies. Hello? Could somebody see us at the door? Now, the Bible doesn't use the word theology, but it does talk about it in several different ways. Scripture says that because of our sin, we are hostile in mind toward God. So you could say that theology is the renewing effects of the gospel on our minds. Jesus calls us to love God not only with our bodies, with our souls, with our hearts, but also with our minds. Theology is essentially loving God with our minds, thinking about him in accordance with Scripture so that we can talk to him in accordance with Scripture so that we can live for him in accordance with Scripture. One traditional definition of theology is this: faith-seeking understanding. Faith-seeking understanding. Short, punchy, to the point. And I think it's true. faith-seeking understanding. This means that we're not trying to be convinced of what the Bible says. Rather, we're trying to understand what it means. We're trying to understand what it means when it says that Jesus died for our sins and we've been ransomed into the kingdom of God. What does it mean that he died for our sins? What does it mean that he ransomed us? What is the kingdom of God? And we talked about that in our last class. The minute we start answering those questions, guess what? We're doing theology. One great example of this is the whole concept of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word Trinity, as your Jehovah's Witness friends and Mormon friends like to remind you as soon as they come to your front door, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, you know. To which your standard response is, yes, I know. It's not in the Bible. And yet we read about the God who is our Father, who sent his only Son, who wasn't just his Son, but that he himself claimed to be God. And then we read that if we lie to the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts, we're actually lying to God. So there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's only one God. How does this all work? We answer those questions. We're doing theology. And we will get to the Trinity one evening, I promise you. We'll try and pick that apart a little bit. Now, in light of that, I want to say to you all tonight that theology is massive. It's a huge subject. Huge subject. So we're only going to be able to hit the high points of different things. Theology is also a bit of a process. I'm not talking about process theology, Mr. Seminarian over there. That's a whole different thing. But theology is a process. You hold to a doctrine. You'll hear me use those two words a lot tonight, but that's how those two things relate, theology and doctrine. You see, doctrine is the product of theology. Doctrine is the product of theology. So if that's what theology is, what does theology do? These are all basic questions. But they need to be answered. We need to start off our time together figuring these things out, understanding where we stand. So if that's what theology is, what does theology then do? What is the purpose of theology? Let me begin by telling you what theology is not. It is not to gain intellectual superiority. It's not to gain intellectual superiority. The last thing we need is people with huge heads and cold, shriveled hearts. That's not what theology is about. The purpose in theology is not to smash people in theological debate. Theology books, yes, they are oftentimes big, but they are not meant to be weapons. The purpose of theology is also not to sit around and nitpick ourselves to irrelevance. You know, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? That type of stuff. None of these things is what theology is for. The purpose of theology is to better know and love God, to glorify God, and to better live for God. That's the purpose of theology, I would argue. Few little blanks there for you to fill in. That's the aim. That's the purpose. Let's pick this apart just a little bit. Theology serves the purpose of knowing God. Now, the more you learn about someone, the more you know them. True? You can't know someone if you don't know anything about them. So knowing about God serves the purpose of knowing God. Write this reference down, 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18 talks about how we are growing in the knowledge of Jesus. 2 Peter 3:18. And when it says knowledge there in the text, it means both head knowledge about Jesus and personal experiential knowledge of Jesus. So it's knowing and it's experiencing, both those types of knowledge. It's not just growing in the knowledge of Jesus like you can pass a test on him or something, but that you're growing in how much you know and love him. I mean, I thought I knew Jennifer when I married her. I was infatuated and in love with her, and I thought I knew her. But we're married 15 years this December, and I'll tell you what, I would do it all over again, but I know her far better now than I did back then. Oh, yes, sister. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? So we know about God to know and love God. And again, just by the way, I thought I loved her on our wedding day. I love her far more and far deeper now. And I mean that. Theology also serves the purpose of aiding us in glorifying God. That's the next little section there. Theology fuels doxology. I don't think that's in your handout, but you could write it down. Theology fuels doxology. Now, doxology sounds like one of those big highfalutin churchy words. What on earth does doxology mean? Well, doxology is basically this. It just means glory sayings. That's all it is. Glory sayings. Now, what do I mean by a glory saying? Well, theology fuels doxology. It fuels glory sayings in that the more we know about God, the more reason we have to praise him. As he gets bigger in our minds, our praise should get greater in our hearts, in our lives. Knowing God in the right way helps us to praise him in the right way. This is important. We're called on to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're to call on him in truth. Imagine you're writing a love song for a girl, and you start singing it to her, and then as you're singing, you get her name wrong in the song. Let me ask you, how's that one going to play out? Yeah, I'm looking at you two single guys over there. You hear me? It's not going to go well. You know, how's about I give my wife, Jan, a beautiful compliment, say, you know, I just love your beautiful blue eyes. They are like limpid pools. To which she looks at me and said, Richard, my eyes are hazel. It's important that when we talk about someone, especially God, that we get what we're saying to him right. That it's accurate in the way we're describing him, praying to him, and worshiping him. I will not lie to you guys. There are some of this contemporary worship music that drives me bats. Because it plays fast and loose with who God is. It drives me nuts. Like there's one song out there, I'm not even going to give you the title. It talks about God risking. God does not risk squat. He knows the end from the beginning and every single permutation in between. He does not risk. He knows everything. Where's the risk? God does not forget. God forgets, he might forget you. God chooses not to bring up our sin again. He will remember our sins no more, but that's very different to forgetting. It means he chooses not to bring it up. How much more power is there in that than just simply forgetting? Let's get how we talk about God right. This is why in Romans 1 to 11, which is this massively theologically dense part of the Bible, it culminates with this great song of praise. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Theology is expressed best not in debate or textbooks, but in praise and prayer and preaching. And theology suits the purpose of not only knowing God and glorifying God, but for living for God as well. That's that last little section. When we truly know Him and respond to His grace with gratitude, then that's going to change your life. It really will. As one theologian says, the task of theology is to equip disciples to speak and act in ways that correspond to the gospel. The task of theology is to equip disciples to speak and act in ways that correspond to the gospel. So, if this is the task of theology, then who is it for? So many people think, Pastor, I'm not a theologian. If I had $5 for every time I've heard that one, I think I'd be able to take you all out for a coffee. How's about that? It's not an awful lot of money, but I've heard it a lot. Theology is for the academics, it's for the eggheads, for people who are really logical, intellectual, serious. But that's not me. And my response to that when it's said to me is, no, theology is for everyone. Because everyone is a theologian. In some way, manner, or form, it's for everyone. Theology is for everyone because everyone is a theologian. Why do I say that? Well, everyone has beliefs about God that shapes the way that they live their lives. Everybody's a theologian. You believe stuff about God. But the question then comes, what kind of theologian are you? Ha ha! That might be more to the point. Are you a good one? Are you a bad one? Are you a lazy one? Are you a biblical one? Is your theology in line with Scripture or is it not? Does experience trump what the Bible says? What kind of theologian are you? This is not a new idea. One of the early church fathers went by the name of Basil the Great. That's him there. Don't ask me how I knew that they knew that he looked like that. No clue. But that's Basil there, and he was one of those dudes that kicked around 300s, way back there. So that's when he was one of the early church fathers, mid-300s. He was well known for defending the divinity of Christ against what was called the Arian heresy, A-R-I-A-N, the Arian heresy. They believed that the Son was begotten, created at a certain point in time. They believed that the Son was then subordinate to the Father. He was less than the Father. They believed that he was a created being. Now, for Constantine, who was the emperor at that time, this was minor theological claptrap that stood in the way of uniting the empire, that basically that was his main concern. But for the theologians, it was of huge importance. For them, it was a matter of salvation. Basically, the Arians were the forerunners of the Jehovah's Witnesses of today and the Unitarians of today, with a few small differences. Anyways, Basil said that every man, every woman is a theologian, every one of us. So the question is not, do you know theology, but are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus, and you growing in your knowledge of theology? Doctrine is not a task that you check off in a moment, but a journey that you embark on for a lifetime. I've done more classes on theology than you could shake a stick at. But I'll tell you, I'm still reading it. Because there is always this stuff that pops up again and again and again and again. And people come up with these new, novel ideas. And actually, if you think, if you know just a little bit of church history, you can see that there is nothing new under the sun. This is just warmed over heresy or liberalism with a different wrapper on it. That's all it is. Like Melissa today in the office, we were talking about, she was getting her hair cut. And she was talking to her stylist, about a book. She obviously was sharing her faith, and the stylist said, well, have you ever read this book called Zealot? Zealot. And Melissa said, no. I said, have you ever heard of it, Richard? And I said, Yeah, I think so. I have. Give me a second. And basically, the author, who is a Muslim dude, has basically no training in theology whatsoever, has taken liberalism from long ago and basically packaged it together in a very clever way and presented it that basically this is true and that the biblical records are false. It's warmed over liberalism. That's all it is. It's rubbish. Rubbish. Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, keeps rumbling on. So, that's what theology is. But what kind of theology should we do? As we're talking about who God is and what he's done in Christ, what kind of theology should we do? I would say we're to do gospel-centered, Bible-based, life-changing theology. Three different things. Gospel-centered, Bible-based, life-changing theology. Let's break each one of those down. First, our theology should be gospel-centered. Theology matters because the gospel matters. The theology is not of first importance. The gospel is of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15. And so theology helps the church understand or believe or respond to the gospel in order to live in accordance with the gospel. So theology helps the church understand, believe, respond to the gospel in order to live in accordance with the gospel. Sound doctrine is necessary for all of these things, okay? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the climax of the biblical story and the center of Christian theology. The center of Christian theology. It's at the center because it holds together everything that we know and believe about God. We believe in the God of the gospel. We believe that God is holy and we are sinful. And yet at the cross we see where God's love gives what his holiness demands. How? By Jesus paying the penalty of our sins, we see the wisdom of God in how everything fits together. So you never graduate, you never move on from the gospel. It's not just for salvation, it's so much bigger than that. It's the same thing for theology. Theology is not going beyond the gospel, but deeper into its riches. Theology helps the church understand, believe, respond to the gospel in order to live in accordance to it. This is encapsulated in the phrase found in 1 Timothy 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Timothy 1, verses 10 and 11, where Paul talks about sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. Our doctrine must be centered on, shaped by, and in service to the gospel. Now, part of this is in the twofold nature of doctrine, and that means that theology defines and defends the gospel. Theology defines and defends the gospel. Couple of little blanks there for you. We need to understand the true gospel, yes, but we also need to protect and watch out for phony gospels. The gospel is the center of our theology, okay? But not only should our theology be gospel-centered, it should also be Bible-based. Bible-based. So, sources for theology where we draw from to get our beliefs do include experience, reason, and tradition, but Scripture and Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is the ultimate authority for doctrine and practice. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. It's not that these other things have no importance or bearing to bring on it, experience, reason, and tradition. But Scripture alone is the ultimate authority for doctrine and practice. This is what the Reformers, as I've just said, called sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the highest authority. It's not solo scriptura, which means that all I read is the Bible, I don't read anything else, all my truth comes from the Bible and that's it. Sola scriptura. So if the Bible is so important, we have to ask this basic question: what is the Bible? That's going to be, we're going to look at scripture next week. You see, I think we're confused about God because we're confused about scripture. So let me put out there four common popular approaches to scripture. Firstly, the Bible is a rule book. The Bible's a rule book. Confusing. So you read the Bible to find the rules, and then you try to keep the rules so that the rule maker will let you into an eternal Disneyland at the end of the game. The Bible is basically a book of rules. The problem with this is that the Bible is not a book of rules sprinkled with stories. Rather, it's a story sprinkled with rules. Rules are a part of it, but they're not the main part of the Bible. It's about the gospel, the good news, not good advice. A second common view about Scripture is that Scripture is a roadmap for life. Ever heard that one before? I have. So you read the Bible to figure out where you need to go in life, where to live, who to marry, what job to do. And the problem is that this makes the Bible ultimately about you. You've heard me say this from the front over and over and over again. The Bible is not about you. The Bible won't give you answers to those specific questions. That information is not, there's no Hezekiah chapter 6 that says, and on the sixth day, Richard married Jennifer. It's not here. All the Bible says is to marry someone of like faith. Now, of course, it helps if you're attracted to them. And of course, it's wise that if you get along, you're not fighting like cat and dog with them. That's just common sense. That's the common grace of God. Why are you attracted? All of these things are important. But if you get along with someone and you're attracted to someone and they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's your line. Don't cross it. Because you're in for a world of hurt. You're in for a world of hurt. That's what it's about. You know? That's what it's about. So often people, you know, they pray and then they get this feeling, and I feel like I've got to go and do this. No. Cut it out. It's just because then, you know, but I prayed about it. But I prayed about it. As if that puts that out of reach. No, it doesn't. It doesn't put it out of reach. Your brothers and sisters, your leaders in church, your pastors are still entitled to waltz right into the middle of that situation and say, what the heck are you doing? Why are you doing it? It doesn't put that out of reach. We're accountable to each other. We're family. And what do family do? They stick their noses in sometimes where it's not wanted. But for good. We love each other. We're concerned for one another. I got to get back to the transcript here. I'm going to get in trouble. The Bible's not about you. The Bible is about a gracious God restoring his broken creation. It's only when we understand that we can understand our place in the story. Third common view of Scripture is that it is a repository of principles. This is almost like the rule thing. So in this view, you read the Bible looking for wee nuggets of truth. Ugh. Wee nuggets of truth. So you got to sift through all the stories and the cultural wrappings to get to the timeless principles. The problem with this approach is that the Bible is not a box of chicken McNuggets. It's not. It's not a box of Lego that you kind of root around in and you find the piece that you like. It's not that way. It's not about general principles of morality, but about a person, Jesus, who accomplished something in history that shapes all of eternity. And then the fourth common view of what Scripture is that it's a role model catalog full of examples. You read the Bible to read about the moral hall of famers so you can work really hard at becoming like them. Be like David. Dare to be a Daniel. Sorry if that was somebody's favorite song growing up as a kid. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Be like Esther. Be like Paul. The problem with this approach is not about a bunch of role models that are perfect. They're not perfect. Every single human character in the Bible, other than Christ, is inherently flawed. Deeply flawed. So you're being very selective in the parts of their lives that you choose. These are people who foreshadow the only one who lived a truly, perfectly pure life, perfect life before God, the Lord Jesus. Now, yes, the Bible does include rules, directions, principles, and examples, but the Bible is ultimately a story of redemption, a story of rescue. It's a story. You see, when we open up the Bible, it starts off with, in the beginning, God. It's the beginning of a great story. The thing is, if you've been around church long enough, then most people know a lot of the little stories. We even have our favorite ones, like Noah and the Ark, David and Goliath, Joseph, his coat of many colors, Jesus walking on the water. But how do they all connect into the one big story? Like front to back, like we studied last time. More often than not, we know the little stories, but we don't see how the Bible connects into one big story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of rescue. It's a story that ultimately points to a rescuer, Jesus. The Bible is not a story of our ascending to God, but God descending to us in the person of his Son. That's why in John 5:39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." John 5:39. Another one. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, it says, "All the promises of God find their yes in him," in Jesus. It's a story that culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. Now, in our last Rooted class from front to back a couple of months ago, I traced the storyline of the Bible through the lens of the kingdom of God. The line I repeated over and over was that in the Bible, God was calling a people, bringing them to a place to be under his rule and experiencing his blessing. Okay? God calling a people to himself, bringing them to a place to be under his rule and experience his blessing. That's what the kingdom was all about. Now, you can break the story down in other different ways. Let me give you another one. This great biblical story of redemption can consist also of four different chapters: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You can sum it up like that as well. Say, "Rich, it's too long a sentence. Make it simple." Okay? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or consummation, whichever Asian you want to put in there at the end. In Genesis 1, God created everything the way it was supposed to be. And if you read Genesis 1 and 2, it's this beautiful picture of God ruling over his people in the place that he's given them. And the word that the Bible often uses to describe the state of peace in Hebrew is the Hebrew word shalom. You ever heard that you met a Messianic Jew, they say shalom. It's a beautiful greeting, but it's one of those words in Hebrew that you try to bring it into English, and peace is too small. It's a concept that is so much bigger than just, "Hey, how you doing? Hope you have a nice day." It's so much bigger than that. This idea of shalom is one of human flourishing. It's holistic relationships, the earth and all of that type of stuff, and enjoying shalom. It's everything working in harmony the way it's supposed to be under the rule of God. That's shalom. But But you don't have to get very far in the biblical story to see that it all falls apart. After everything looking good in creation in chapter 3 of Genesis, human sin not only fractures human relationship with God, but it also shatters the shalom between the sexes and also between man and creation. Remember we looked at that, the horizontal and the vertical aspect within our kingdom story. So if you have Genesis 1 and 2 as the picture of the way things are supposed to be, and then you have the fall, then the rest of our Bible story is God's story of redemption, of rescue, of bringing it all back to where it's supposed to be. You see God cursing the serpent in Genesis 3 who tricked Adam and Eve, making this promise. God makes this promise that the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent, and his, that's the seed's heel, will be bruised in the process. Remember that? There's this promise of victory that comes with the price of suffering. Sound slightly familiar? It's the first echo of the gospel in the Bible story, Genesis 3. And from that moment on, we see throughout Scripture the story of redemption, of rescue unfolding. It's initially through Israel and then ultimately in Jesus. But you can't just jump from Genesis 3:15 to Matthew 1:1. The Old Testament is important and is there for a reason. The story unfolds through the people of God in the Old Testament and ultimately in Jesus in the New Testament. So Jesus comes and he declares that he's setting right what human sin has made wrong. He's restoring God's reign on earth, and he does that through his life, death, and resurrection. But it's not consummated. It's not restored. It's not completed until the end when Jesus will return. Then things will be completely restored. I want you guys to be able to summarize the Bible in a sentence, to do it in some way. So if somebody says, "Oh, well, tell me what the Bible's about," you're able to do this. So you've got that kingdom sentence that I gave you, that is God calling a people to himself, bringing them to a place to live under his rule and experience his blessing. You've got that there. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Here's a one-sentence summary here for you. Can you see that? I don't think I've got that there in your notes, so if you want to write it down, go ahead. I'm going to give you two options here. The Bible is the story of a gracious God restoring his broken creation, initially through Israel, and ultimately in Jesus. The Bible is the story of a gracious God restoring his broken creation, initially through Israel, and ultimately in Jesus. Get that one? Let me give you a second one there. If you want to write this one down, you can. The Bible is the story of the people of God. The Bible is the story of the people of God being ransomed into the kingdom of God. Being ransomed into the kingdom of God by the Son of God, by the Son of God for the glory of God. I'll just give you a moment. If you want to write those things down, that's great. If not, that's great too. But I want to be as helpful as I can in trying to disciple you guys how to try and sum up the biblical storyline. I'll get out of the way. So the first one, the Bible is the story of a gracious God restoring his broken creation initially through Israel and ultimately in Jesus. And then the Bible is the story of the people of God being ransomed into the kingdom of God by the Son of God for the glory of God. Does anybody need another moment or two? Yep. I'm making you work tonight, eh? It's good, make you strong. Anyone need another moment? Silence is assent, as my old theology professor would say. So let us keep chuffing along. This is one grand story of rescue, and we need to be able to see how it all fits together. I long for you to be able to understand this, and I long for you to be able to explain it to others. That's the purpose of these classes. It's not to fill your head. It's to help you, to inflame your heart, to worship God more, and then to equip you to be able to share your faith with others. The Bible is one grand story of redemption. And knowing the story of the Bible is essential for knowing God. God reveals himself in the history of salvation. The only God we know is the God of the gospel, the God who has redeemed us with his love for us. But knowing the story of the Bible is also essential for knowing ourselves. You see, we discover our identity and role as we find our place within God's story. Know God, know yourself. The great reformer John Calvin kind of described it that way. Know God, know yourself. You see, we all love a good story. This is a part of being human. We're drawn to stories, where it's sitting around a campfire or a table or watching an opera. Why you would ever go to do that, I have no idea. I've tried. Or going to a stage play. We love stories told through words or in songs or in movies on screens. We love a good story. But a story becomes powerful when you understand your place in it. Now, whenever I was home in the early part of this summer back in Northern Ireland, my mom and dad had picked up a book for me, which was a history of my old grammar school that I went to, Royal School Dungannon. That's her there. The old grey mother, that's her name. Now, you think to yourself, big deal, I hated high school. Well, my high school is old, like old as dirt. RSD, as we called her, was given her charter in 1608 by King James, as of him in the Bible, and opened her doors in 1614. So doing some simple math in your head, you can figure out that she had a big birthday in 2014 when she turned 400 years old. Well, my mom and dad picked up a very special edition history of the school, this big book, for me to read. And it was very interesting and very meaningful to me to read. In fact, on a number of the different pages, I actually, of all the thousands of pupils that have gone through the gates of the old gray mother, I mentioned. And there's even a couple of photographs in there of me. Of all the people that have gone through the door, I said, holy smokes, there I am. Smaller version of me. I'm part of the story of that school. You might look at the same book and it would be boring to you. You might hear the story of my old school and think, well, there's something about it, I guess. But the minute you find your name written into it, all of a sudden you're sucked in. And the good news of the gospel is that we've been written into a much bigger, better, and greater story than that of my old school, namely the story of God's redemption of a broken world and broken people. When we understand our place in that, it changes our identity and it changes our lives. G.K. Chesterton put it like this. He said, I always thought of life first as a story. He was a journalist. And if life is a story, then there's a storyteller. And it is through that story that we know the storyteller, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Isn't that a good one? If there's a story, there's a storyteller. It's true. It's true. So our theology should be gospel-centered. It should be Bible-based. Lastly, it should be life-changing. Theology is for life. And when you understand the depths of the gospel and you find your place in the story of redemption, your life is going to be transformed. You see, belief informs behavior. Belief informs behavior. This is true not just about what we believe about God, but what we believe in general. If you really believe that there was a poisonous snake under your chair right now, you would do something with that information, wouldn't you? You would either be on top of the chair, on top, please don't get on top of the tables. You would run out of the room as quickly as possible. Belief informs behavior. Your belief affects it. Then how much more true is that with a relationship with God? What we believe about God and everything in light of God is going to transform the way that we live our lives. This is why Romans 12:2, it talks about how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. In 1 John 3:2, it says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. That when we see him clearly, that when we have a right understanding of who God is, we are transformed and become like God. That as we behold the glory of God, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, 2 Corinthians. Theology is not so much about information. It's about transformation. That as we love God with our hearts, our souls, our minds, that plays out in loving him with our lives. So to summarize, let's bring this train into the station. Theology is what we believe about God and everything in light of God. Our theology should be gospel-centered, Bible-based, and life-changing, life-transforming. Why does theology matter? Theology matters because the gospel matters, and we need to understand the gospel so that we can live in accordance with it. Theology matters because the Bible matters, and we need to understand the story to find our place within it. And theology matters because life matters. And by the renewal of our minds, we live in accordance with the gospel to the glory of God. Theology is not impractical. Theology is not boring. It's not meant to stroke your ego. It is meant to stoke your worship, deepen your love, fuel your mission and evangelism, and to sustain your life. Good theology does all of those things. Amen? Good. So that's the end of the first session. Typically goes a little bit longer because there's a lot to talk about just to set things up. Next week we're going to look at Scripture. Is there anything tonight on what was taught that perhaps was a revelation to you, or it you didn't quite grasp anything? Any questions you might have, dreams, visions, words of knowledge? Nope. It's a lot to take in, but you've got that page to take home. There's a lot to this, guys. There's a lot to this. And I know it's like drinking from a fire hose, but I'm trying to break it down. I'm trying to bring the cookies down low so that you can grab the jar. Okay? Good? Helpful? Good stuff. Okay, I want to take a little bit of time in prayer. If you could just buddy up where you are very briefly, pray together. Please continue to pray for the reserve up in Pecanjikum. If you're part of that prayer chain thing that's going on Facebook, I don't know how Colleen Estes does it. I have no idea. I could not do that. That woman is being held upright by the Holy Spirit in ways. People are dropping with disease. They're taking their lives. They're serious medical problems. Please pray for Pecanjikum. Pray for Colleen and her ministry there. Goodness gracious. Terrific. Please pray. Our missions projects, Len, we had 27 on Sunday. How much more came in today? 37. Another 3,700. So we've broken 30 grand. And I'm delighted to say that our general fund is also very healthy too. So Pastor Richard, Pastor Paul, Dave, Naomi, and Melissa, and Denise all get paid too. Hooray! This is the thing you guys don't understand. Whenever we ask you to give, it's always over and above. And sometimes people, you know, play one off the other, but as people give their regular, they give over. And that's 30 grand over regular givings. That's our church family. Praise God. Praise God for that. So pray for those different projects all over the world. Please pray for one of them is just up the road. It's a trailhead. Pray for her as she does outreach, as she worships, gathers for worship on a Sunday morning. Pray for wisdom for Tim as he meets with his leadership team, as they kind of think things through. That's a challenging spot to be, is Petawawa. That's a dark spot. Gospel witness is hard. So pray that God will till the soil and that the gospel seeds that they sow would be planted and watered and germinate. Please pray. So if you stuck to just those three things, so Pakangikam, pray for Colleen and her ministry there, give praise to God for our missions givings, and lastly, pray for Trailhead. That would be great. So I commission you to the work of prayer just now. Thank you so much for coming. Hang in there. Come back next week. There's more to come. Bring a friend. Absolutely. Okay? God bless you guys. Thank you.